Good morning.
Morning.
Good to see all of you this morning. Things are already on. All right, turn with me to Judges chapter 20. Judges chapter 20, if you remember last time I spoke, and if you were here, you probably do remember. Last time we looked at Judges chapter 19, and we had a fun trip through Judges 19. We covered the account of the sin of the men of Gibeah, the tribe of Benjamin, and we saw the account of the Levite and his wife, or his concubine, as the text says, and the wickedness of the men of Gibeah. And so we covered that account and how what had happened there. So we saw that Israel had fallen away from the Lord. And as we often see, when there is no judge or king or ruler in Israel, that every man does what is right in his own eyes. And so that's what we were seeing. And actually back in chapter 18, we see that Israel has started to fall into idolatry. Every man is doing what's right in his own eyes. Chapter 19, we have this account of the Levite and his concubine. And so we saw what happened when sin is allowed to go unchecked and unaddressed, and we see how easy it is. We saw how easy it was to overlook it when it's hidden in the dark. But when it's exposed to the light, its true filth is seen, and it's hard to overlook. And so we remember how the men of Gibeah came, and the Levite and his concubine were staying with a man in the city of Gibeah. And the men of Gibeah came at night, and they wanted to rape and murder the Levite. And the Levite handed over his wife instead. And so they killed her. And so the Levite takes his wife home, and he cuts her into 12 pieces and mails her throughout the land of Israel to send a message to the land of Israel about this is what's going on within your territory. And so all the tribes receive a piece of this woman, and of course it could not be ignored. You know, once again, it's easy to ignore things when you just hear about them and when they happen in the dark and you didn't see it. But now when these things arrive at their doorstep in the form of body parts in a basket, it's hard to overlook. And so the message did not go overlooked, and Israel realizes that this has gone too far, that there is sin in their midst, there is wickedness among them, it has gone too far, and something has to be done. And so we looked over chapter 19 last time, and we did not finish. We didn't get to the good news. I kind of left you hanging with this horrible story and about the horribleness of sin and the filth of sin and all these things, and then we ran out of time. So this morning we're going to get to what happened next and hopefully get into a little bit of good news before it's over with. So Judges chapter 20, in verse 1, we pick up where Israel has received the pieces, and they are responding now, and so they're all obviously shocked, and so they gather together to decide what is going to be done. So Judges chapter 20 and verse 1, so all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead, and the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. And the leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. Then the children of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wicked thing happen?" So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "My concubine and I went to Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died. So I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of the inheritance of Israel, because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look, all of you are children of Israel. Give your advice and counsel here and now." So all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house, but now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 out of every 1,000, and 1,000 out of every 10,000, to make provisions for the people. that when they come to Gibeah in Benjamin, they may repay all the vileness that they have done in Israel. So all the men of Israel were gathered together against the city, united together as one man. Then the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What is this wickedness that has occurred among you? Now, therefore, deliver up the men, the perverted men, who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel." But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the children of Israel. And so Israel gathers together, and they discuss what has happened, and they hear from the Levite his account of what happened, and we notice that he left out the part where he just hands his wife over, but he says they just took her. But anyway, he gives his side of the story, and Israel says, "All right, we've got to do something about this. This type of wickedness cannot go unpunished, and so we are going to go, and we're going to take care of this." And so Israel decides that they're going to go, and they're going to destroy these wicked men in the city of Gibeah. And so 400,000 men of Israel go up to judge the city of Gibeah and to destroy the wickedness among them. But Benjamin, who was the tribe in which Gibeah presided, defends its city. The tribe of Benjamin defends Gibeah, and they go to fight against Israel. Instead of giving up the wicked men who were in the city, Benjamin defends the city, and they go out to war against Israel. And so they choose to rebel against the Lord and defend this wickedness that is among them. And so things have just gotten a lot more difficult. Originally, they were going to go to the city, they were going to take the wicked men who did the deed, and they were going to put them to death. Now we've got a civil war between the tribes, the 11 tribes of Israel versus the tribe of Benjamin. And so this sin is not going to go away easy. It's not going to be an easy task to do away with it. It's not going to be an easy thing to defeat, but they're going to have to fight to overthrow it. Now, Benjamin, here in this account, really pictures to us the flesh, our sinful nature, that resists any effort to deal with sin. The flesh is at enmity with God. It does battle with the Spirit within us. And so we cannot simply deal with the sin alone, but we are constantly battling our own flesh, warring amongst ourselves, within ourselves. And we'll get into that later on as we get into the battle itself. But we are always at war with our flesh, and so we're always kind of in this internal struggle, and we see that this is where Israel is at. They're trying to get rid of the sin, the wickedness that is in their midst, and yet Benjamin rises up against them to defend it, and they have to do battle. And so Israel is no longer going up against a few men in a city, but they are going up against the whole tribe of Benjamin. And this would have been a lot easier if they had just dealt with things the way they should a long time ago. If they had been serving the Lord, if they had been dealing with sin as it came up in their midst, but we saw that Israel has been going off into idolatry. Every man's been doing what's right in their own eyes, and so this wickedness among them has been allowed to take a foothold within their community. And so this time, it is not just one person, but a whole tribe that they have to defeat. Now, Benjamin at this time was not a tribe to be messed with. Jacob, the father of the 12 sons, who would be the 12 tribes of Israel, when he blesses Benjamin upon his deathbed, he says, "Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil." If we look at verse 15 of chapter 20, it says, "And from their cities at that time the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 men. Among all this people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Every one could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss." And so the men of Benjamin were men of war. They were mighty men of valor. And although in this case Israel's fighting against them, and in this case they're doing wickedly, they are not men that you would normally want to go out to war against. These were mighty men. Before David's mighty men, you had these guys. And so They are up against some serious opposition. However, Israel has 400,000 men, and Benjamin has 26,700 men. So they're outnumbered 15 to 1. Odds are this should be a pretty easy battle. But that's not what we find. If we look at verse 18, we see how the battle goes. Then the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God to inquire of God. They said, "Which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin?" The Lord said, "Judah first." So the children of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. Then the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of Israel. And the people, that is, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. Then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, "Shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against him." So the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day. And Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All of these drew the sword. Then all the children of Israel, that is, all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the children of the Lord inquired of the Lord. The children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, "Shall I yet again go out to the battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand." And so we see things don't turn out quite the way we would have expected. Israel is seemingly in the right. They come to battle against Benjamin, and twice they are defeated badly. We see that day one they lose 22,000 men. Day two they lose 18,000 men. And this part of the story is kind of confusing. Right. Well, the whole story has been a little bit confusing about things that have gone on. But this part of the story is, why would God allow Israel to be defeated by Benjamin twice before they win the victory? In fact, it seems supernatural. 400,000 men versus 26,000 men should be a no-brainer who the victor is going to be by sheer numbers. And yet we see that Benjamin twice beats Israel soundly. So why would God allow Israel to be defeated? They were in the right. They prayed to the Lord. They said, you know, "We're going out. Who should go up first?" And so they had asked counsel of the Lord before they went. Why would the Lord allow Israel to be defeated twice before they gained the victory? And I think there's a couple things we can observe from these battles. You know, we're not given the reason in the text. The Lord doesn't give us His reason. He doesn't say, "This is why this happened." And so this is one of those areas I believe the Lord has left out those details so that we can study and learn many different lessons. I mean, I think there's a lot of things we can draw here. So I may observe certain details and gather certain lessons from this passage, whereas you may see other details and read the passage differently and learn other things from the passage. And so the Lord has left this open for us to kind of learn from. But like I said, the text doesn't say. But Israel, you know, Israel's coming out to do the Lord's work, to judge Benjamin, to judge this wickedness among them. However, Israel was not as holy and righteous as they would like to suddenly think they were. You know, Israel was not as innocent as they may have liked to believe. Yes, Benjamin is definitely in the wrong, and their wickedness deserves to be judged. And they deserved, those wicked men deserved to be put to death. And so, you know, there's no doubt that that wickedness needed to be judged. However, the entire nation of Israel has slipped away from the Lord. The entire nation of Israel has fallen away into sin. The entire nation of Israel has gone into idolatry, and every man has been doing what is right in his own eyes. This is not just Benjamin who has fallen from the Lord. There was sin on both sides that had to be dealt with. It was Israel's failure as a whole, as a nation, all 12 tribes. It was their failure to be obedient and faithful to the Lord that has brought them to this place to begin with. Right? This wasn't the tribe of Benjamin going off and doing their own thing while Israel was faithful, but we see that it was the whole nation together. And a good example of this, I believe, is with children, especially with siblings. You know, you'll have two children. You have an older sibling and the younger sibling, and they'll be doing something that is probably borderline of what they should be doing. Then they're both involved in an activity that is right on the verge of getting them both in trouble. And usually the youngest will push it just a little too far. And that youngest child will cross the line, and he will be the one who's in trouble. And all of a sudden, the oldest child is a saint. And all of a sudden, the oldest child had nothing to do with this, and he was not involved in any way. And it is all the younger kid that is at fault, right? Like, I don't know, but they did it. They did it, and we should punish them, right? Because with the oldest child, it's always the we, because I am the third parent, and therefore we should do this and take care of this problem, and I will come inform you about this problem. And so, you know, this is kind of where Israel's at, right? The whole nation is in sin. The whole nation has fallen away from the Lord. Benjamin crosses the line, and now Israel's like, oh, we will now do something about this, Lord. We will fight and do. And so, you know, it's kind of the same idea. Not a perfect analogy, but it's kind of what Israel's doing, right? There's no repentance on Israel's side. Israel doesn't wake up and say, we have fallen from the Lord. We have gone in sin. We need to repent, and then we need to deal with the sin. Israel is all of a sudden outraged. Look at this sin that Benjamin did. Now we're going to go take care of it on the Lord's behalf. And so, you know, I believe the Lord is giving them a little bit of a wake-up call. And so the whole nation has crossed the line, not just Benjamin, but Benjamin is the one who has gone out in this extra step of wickedness, if you will. And so Israel doesn't inquire of the Lord, what should we do? There's no repentance. It's, we're going to war. Lord, which one of us should go first? Who's the first one to go out? And the Lord answers their question. He says, well, send Judah. Judah will go first. And they're defeated. And so the question wasn't, you know, should we go at all? What should we do? How should we handle this? It wasn't, Lord, we've all sinned. We need to repent. But it was, we're going, Lord, who should go first? And so there's no acknowledgement of their own sin, no effort to make things right before the Lord. It's just simply, we're going to go. And so we see that the progression of the way that Israel begins to approach this and to approach the Lord, we see that they're humbled. They're knocked down a few rungs on their holier-than-thou ladder, right? They're, at first, we're the holy ones, and we're going to go take care of Benjamin, this one who sinned. And yet, by the end of it, we see that they are offering burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord, realizing that they themselves also need repentance. And so they start off asking the Lord only who should go, but they end up offering burnt offerings and peace offerings. And so they realize their need to repent, their need to reconcile with the Lord. You know, Christ says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 5, he says, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And so we remember Christ talking about how it's so easy for us to look at someone else and point out their sin and what they're doing wrong and say, oh, you've got this speck in your eye when there's a plank in your own eye. And so the Lord says, remove first the plank from your own eye, and then you can see clearly to deal with the speck in your brother's eye. And so we see this concept with Israel is they had to address their own sin first. They had to realize that they also had sinned before the Lord. And they had to realize that they had an issue and that their relationship with the Lord needed to be restored before they could deal with their brother's sin. And, you know, the same is true for us. We should approach one another in humility, realizing that we ourselves are far from perfect. You know, if we see a brother or a sister in sin, especially a public sin, you know, we as the body, we have to deal with that. We have to deal with that, and we may have to approach that person, but the way in which we deal with it should be in humility, realizing that we ourselves are very capable of doing the same thing that they are doing. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You know, it's easy for us to judge someone else because they sin differently than we do, right? Because they're struggling with a sin that we don't struggle with, and so therefore we're like, oh man, that's horrible. But we can relate to people who struggle with the same sins we struggle with, because we struggle with them. Like, well, I understand completely where you're coming from. I understand the struggle. But someone else who may be struggling with something that we don't understand, or we don't begin to, we can't relate to them. And so it's easy for us to pass quick judgment on someone else because they struggle with sins that we don't struggle with. And so we see this with Israel as they seek to pass judgment upon Benjamin, which was well deserved, yet they neglected their own sin in the process, and they did not deal with their own relationship with the Lord. The second thing is, driving out sin and defeating the flesh can be a difficult and a painful process that has to be done in the strength of the Lord. And Israel was not ready for the cost, right? Israel said, we've got 400,000 men. We're going to go in here and we're just going to clean house. We're going to go in here, this is going to be a breeze, and we're going to stamp Benjamin and the city of Gibeah, and it's not going to be a problem. This is going to be easy. And so Israel, you know, they had all these plans. They weren't even planning on sending the whole force. They're like, we'll take 10 out of every 100 and 1,000 out of every, 100,000. And they got all these numbers, and they're like, we're just going to send a few at a time because this won't be any big deal. And they find out that is not the case. And so Israel thinks this was going to be an easy process. We're going to go in and we're just going to stamp this out real quick. But taking care of sin, especially when it has roots, and especially when it has a foothold, is not an easy process. It's not an easy process. They had allowed it to dwell among them. They had allowed this wickedness to take hold. It had spread. It had grown in their midst. And so it was not an easy thing to remove. And this wasn't a battle against invading forces. This was a civil war, a war between the tribes. They were fighting their own brethren. They were fighting themselves. The battle was hard, and the cost was great. And the battle could not be won without the Lord. They tried and they failed until the Lord gave them the victory. But it was a hard battle, a costly battle, and a battle that would test their resolve to defeat sin. And so the battle to defeat sin, the battle of the flesh, is not easy, especially when that sin has roots. And for the sake of time, we're not going to read the entire account of how Israel ends up defeating Benjamin, but pretty much they end up drawing the men out of the city, and they still take some casualties. The men of Israel begin to be cut down before the men of Benjamin, and that's when they spring their ambush and they come in behind Benjamin and they burn the city, and Benjamin kind of freaks out at that point and realizes that they are in big trouble, and Israel wipes them out. And if you want to find out what happened to the tribe of Benjamin, you have to keep going into chapter 21, because they wiped out pretty much the whole tribe, and then they realize we got to save our tribe. And so that's another story y'all can read later. But but the battle to defeat sin and the battle against the flesh is not easy, especially when that sin has roots. When it's been there for years and it hasn't been dealt with, the battle to remove it will be difficult. You know, we as believers have the Holy Spirit. We're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We've been freed from the power of sin, but the battle against the flesh is not always easy, especially when it's something that we haven't taken care of for a long time, when it's something that's been, we've been kind of harboring for a while. You know, I'm always jealous when I hear these new believers and they get saved, and it's like, man, I struggled with this sin for all my life, and then I got saved and the Lord just took it away from me. And I'm like, well, I wish every time I just address the sin, the Lord would just take it away from me and it just go away forever. But that doesn't work. That's not the way it works. The Lord deals with us differently, and He brings us through these things, and it's a process, and it's a battle, and we fight, and the Lord gives us the strength to do it, but it's a process. It's not something that the Lord, He can, and sometimes He does, but most of the time the Lord doesn't say, you recognize your sin, I will now remove it from your life forever. You will never think of that again. We fight and we battle and we war against the flesh. If you turn to Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, Paul speaks of this right often in his letters, speaking about the war of sin and sin and the flesh and the battle between the flesh and the spirit. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, Romans 7:14 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And that might be one that we need to read a couple times to get all the to-dos and not-to-dos and the wills and all that straightened out. But Paul's essentially saying, the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, I'm doing those things. And so he says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And so Paul is describing this inward battle that we can all relate to, this battle of, I know what the right thing to do is, and I want to do what is good, and I want to do what is pleasing to the Lord, but there's this flesh that is in me that keeps doing things that I don't want to do. And so Paul's going back and forth. I want to do these things, and I don't do them, and I don't want to do things that I do do. And so he goes back and forth, and he finally says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that, of course, is the answer. Jesus Christ. And so Paul speaks about this war with the flesh. It is a battle. It is a war that we fight. 1 Timothy 1:18 says, This I charge, I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And so we're in a battle against our flesh, against ourselves. We fight against our own flesh. And our only hope of victory is in the Lord. Just as Israel had to get serious with the Lord in order to gain the victory, in order to win the battle, we have to be serious in our walk and our relationship with God if we are to defeat sin in our lives and dislodge those things that have gained a foothold in our hearts. Ephesians 6:11 says, Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So Paul teaches us the best way to defeat the flesh. Don't feed it, but rather be consumed with Christ. Then there's no room for the desires of the flesh to begin with. And so Paul's method isn't necessarily fighting and fighting and fighting against the flesh, but rather being filled and filled and filled with Christ, and then there's no room for the things of the flesh. If you look at chapter 6 of Romans and verse 16, chapter 6 of Romans and verse 16, Paul says, Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were freed in regard to righteousness. But what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul says, present yourselves as slaves to righteousness, to holiness. Romans 13:14 says, But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. And so Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, being filled with Christ, focusing on Christ, and making no provision for the flesh. And so we're not feeding it. We're not making provision for it. We're not giving it opportunity in our lives because we are putting on Jesus Christ. We're being filled with Him, being filled with the Spirit. Galatians 5, 16 and 17 says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And so Paul once again lays out this battle that's going on. We have the battle between the flesh and against the Spirit. And he says the flesh wars against the Spirit wars against the flesh. And what is his solution? Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so once again, the focus isn't on fight, fight, fight the flesh. The focus is walk in the Spirit, put on Christ. And so we're focusing constantly on the Spirit and on Christ. And that's our focus. That's where we're looking. It's not that we're focused on the flesh, because it seems like the more we focus on the flesh, the more we wind up doing the things of the flesh. And so Paul is turning our eyes, he's turning our focus to Christ and to the Spirit. Galatians 5:24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, Paul lays these things out like they're very simple, you know, just walk in the Spirit. Just do that. Just do it. Well, it's obviously it's still not that easy, but it's that's the solution. And so Paul gives it to us. He says, focus on Christ, look to Christ, walk in the Spirit, look at these things, pursue after these things. And then when we do that, we won't feed the flesh. We won't give opportunity to the flesh. And so the way to defeat the flesh is not in our own strength, going in an all-out resistance battle of I will outwill myself and I'm going to, by my own sheer will force, I'm going to defeat this thing. It is a focus on Christ. It is a pursuit of Christ and a being filled with Him and walking in the Spirit. And by doing those things, we starve the flesh. We don't give it any room to grow. We don't give it any foothold in our lives. And so we starve it and we subdue it through our obedience and our pursuit of Christ. And so it's not in our own strength. It's not on our own willpower. It's in the strength of the Lord. Our victory is in Him. And He has already defeated sin. He has defeated death. The flesh has been defeated. We just have to continue to pursue Christ and allow that victory to live through us. And so as Paul lays these things out for us, we see the encouragement that it is not in our own strength. You know, you're wondering, all right, all this, but where's the good news? The good news is it's not in our own strength, right? Israel didn't defeat Benjamin in their own strength. It wasn't their own genius. It wasn't their great numbers. It was because the Lord gave them the victory over the sin. And it's the same in our own lives. It's not in our own strength. It's not in our own willpower. But it is through Christ that we have victory in our lives over sin. It's through Him, not through our own will and our own doing. And so as Paul would say regarding the Old Testament, these things were written for our learning. And I believe this account is full of lessons, even though it's one of those we read it and we say, why in the world, Lord, did you put this story in the Word of God? Why is this here? This is a horrible story. Why is it in there? But I believe, as with all the Old Testament and all of Scripture, it is there for our learning. It's there for our benefit. There are lessons for us as believers regarding sin, how it's to be dealt with, how difficult the battle against it can be. It shows us the filthiness of sin and how when sin is brought into the light, how it exposes it for what it is, the filth that it is. And of course, Christ pointed this out in John 3:19. He says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So Christ pointed out, you know, what happens when you put sin in the light, how it exposes it for what it is. And we see this here in this passage. And so many practical applications, many practical lessons to be learned here. It shows us just the difficulty in the battle of sin, but the good news of the victory that is won through Christ, through the Lord, not in our own willpower and not in our own strength. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank You this morning that you have won the victory there on the cross. We thank you that our Savior went and he has defeated sin and death once and for all there upon the cross of Calvary. And so we just thank you that we have been made victorious through our Lord and Savior. And Lord, we just pray that in our daily lives that we would look to you, that we would focus on you, that we would be filled with Christ, that we would walk in the Spirit and not give provision to the flesh. And so, Lord, we just thank you that you have given us the victory and that victory is at hand for each and every one of us, that we have, that we can be victorious over the sins in our lives, the things that we struggle with. And yet, Lord, we just know that we have to just focus on you, rest in you, rest in your strength, focus on you, draw closer to you in our relationship with you, and you have given us the victory. And so we just praise you and thank you for such love and grace that you have bestowed upon us. We thank you for the great gift of salvation that you have purchased with your own blood. And we just pray all these things this morning in Jesus' name, amen.